Hey, honey, hey, which part of the church are you in, the left or the right? Well, it's a candlelight service. I gotta know where you're at.
Oh, ask her if my wife and kids are sitting with
her. Huh? You're wearing red and green and you're holding a candle. Great, I'll be able to spot you out immediately.
Ask her.
Huh? Oh, is Tommy's wife and kids with you? Yeah, there. Okay, all right, see you in a minute. Love you too, bye.
Are we late?
We were 15 minutes late 10 minutes ago. What do you think?
What I think is that Jesus is gonna like what I got him.
What do you mean?
It's his birthday.
And?
And I got him a present.
A present? What present? We don't need to give him gifts.
Really? You think we just show up, light a few sticks of wax, sing some songs, and call it good?
Oh, the candlelight service isn't a birthday party. I mean, it's a time that we reflect on the birth of Christ. We light a candle as a message to the world that we believe that Christ will return one day. It's a light that dispels the darkness. We light a candle as a prayer that goes up to heaven that our hope burns bright. It's the true essence of Christmas.
Did you rehearse that? No thanks.
Did you hear what I said? We light the candle because...
Yeah, I heard you.
Well, then grab a candle.
I got my own. Happy birthday, Jesus.
You're not going to bring that in there.
Sure I am. I want everyone to know that I'm thankful that he came and I'm looking forward to his return.
That actually makes sense.
Who's not playing with a full deck now? Oh, the wax! I didn't think about the wax. It is so hot. I need something that I can... There we go. That's better. Merry Christmas.
In the first week of Advent, we lit the candle of anticipation as we remembered the anticipation of his coming.
Okay, let's try this one.
In the second week, we lit the candle of preparation as God declared the coming of a Savior, and that we might be ready for his arrival. Hold it. Last week, we lit the candle of joy. We focus on the aspect of joy in the Advent. And today, we remember where our hope comes from and where our hope rests. Isaiah 7:10-14. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel."
Psalm 24:1-10. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Psalm 24:1-10.
Luke 2:8-15. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and laying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is blessed, he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. It's Luke 2, 8-15. May God be glorified in the reading of his word. Lord, I just pray now that our hearts and minds are set on you and what you've done. And Lord, that we rejoice and give God all the glory for just bringing this all to pass, just bringing it all to us. And Lord, I pray now that we all listen and learn and spread the joy that he has brought to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now today, we light the candle of hope.
Thought you said we lost him.
I found you all!
Woo! Thank goodness for that star. If it weren't for that star, I wouldn't have found you guys.
Woo! Pretty convenient that now you can read the stars.
Oh no, just that big super bright one. I mean, it's like, blam! But I'm still gonna need directions home. Can someone write that down for me?
We don't have time for this. We're going to see the Messiah.
Look at us, the four wise men. We're inseparable.
More like insufferable.
Speaking of suffering, my feet can't take much more walking. It's been 3 years. We should have been home by now.
You guys can blame me all day for losing those camels, but you all knew going into this that my double hitch knot needed a little work.
Why don't we proceed in silence, reverent silence, in honor of the Messiah.
Totally cool with that.
Good.
So, I was thinking about my gift. I mean, what baby needs white jade anyway, right?
We've been over this 1,000 times. White jade represents his purity and goodness. The gold represents his royalty. The burning of frankincense reminds us that the aura of God is around us at all times, and the myrrh is to anoint him as King of Kings.
Right. Just listen. I think I found a better gift. A gift that'll make everyone forget that I lost the white jade.
You what?
I mean, I think a gift that makes the white jade just look like nothing. A gift that's better than the white jade that I replaced.
You replaced with what?
The greatest gift of all. Oh yeah. Wait for it. Ba-blam! Hummus!
You must be kidding.
Do you mean, you must be kidding? Because I'm not kidding at all. Hummus is delicious, okay? And it's very symbolic. People unite together when they see hummus. Much like a savior. Okay. This is my bad. This is on me. You guys go see the Messiah. I'll just stay here.
I think that would be best. But at least you have a snack.
Yeah. I just thought it just doesn't matter what we bring this little king. He doesn't need any of our gifts. I mean, you know, he's a savior. I mean, He's a gift to us. Maybe I was hoping he's bigger than all my mistakes. Yeah, I guess that's what I was hoping. All right, I'll see you guys later. Why are you doing that?
Because I hope he's that kind of a savior too.
Let's go.
I wish someone had some pita bread. Ba-blam!
Good morning. So, as the kids are heading out, the question, the ultimate question this morning is going to be, what are you hoping in? But I could ask, maybe the other question I should ask is, you've got 3 days, so are you ready? I mean, are you ready for what's going to happen in 3 days, or are you scrambling at this point? Are you in that scramble phase? Maybe you're like Ralphie, hoping to get the official Red Ryder carbine action 200-shot model air rifle with compass in the stock and a thing that tells time. Or maybe you're more like Clark Griswold, hoping that you're going to get the lights up in time, and not only are they going to turn on, but maybe they'll twinkle just so that everybody can have the happiest Christmas ever. Maybe you're more like George Bailey. And at this point in time, right now, you're looking over a bridge because there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of hope at the moment. So today's Advent passage is one that's probably more familiar than all the rest. And it's one of those passages that's so familiar that I would suggest that we have the greater potential, and this happens with familiar passages, we have the greater potential to overlook its significance, forgetting the point of it. And the point of the passage is the hope that we have. And so the question is, have we forgotten the hope? I think it's important when we do this, when we talk about hope, that we define hope the way the scripture defines hope. And I know I do this probably every time that I start talking about hope, but I think it's so critical to understand that the hope that the scripture speaks of is way different than the hope you and I generally speak of. The word for hope in the New Testament is elpis. Now, real quick, you might notice it kind of sounds like you heard it, right? Elpis, the peace. That's not the word, okay? But I think it fits when we start looking at the definition. It's just a happy linguistics coincidence, right? But elpis means this. Elpis is an absolute confident thing. It is an expectation, but it's not just any expectation. It's an expectation due to previous evidence. So it's a proven thing. When the scripture speaks of hope, it's not speaking of wishful thinking, right? And I would even suggest this, that for someone who doesn't know the Spirit, who doesn't walk in the Spirit, who doesn't understand who the Spirit is, I would suggest that hope is a hard thing to grasp. We have an idea of hope, but we don't have a certainty of it. I think it's important that we understand that when the scripture speaks of hope, that it's not speaking of something that might happen. It actually speaks into the context of it has happened. It's I don't know, for you or me, maybe it's that moment that if I'm about to take a test, right, then I might say those words, I hope I do well on this test. Now, there's two different approaches there, right? Now, based on previous evidence of how I have taken tests and or taken a test from that particular instructor, the hope might be well-founded, that I feel that I have prepared myself appropriately because I know what's necessary for this. But if it's a hope because I haven't studied and I just hope the right answers come out, it's not the same hope anymore, is it? So I do find it interesting, this word elpis, this Greek word that we translate hope, it appears 54 times in the New Testament. But what's interesting to me is this, it doesn't appear until Acts chapter 2, meaning it doesn't appear in the Gospels at all. Why? Why does this word hope not appear in the Gospels? Well, we got to remember what the purpose of the Gospels is. The Gospels, first and primary, is asking the question, is this him? Is this the one we have hope for? Is this the one that we were told of? And it's a test. The whole Gospels is a test of, is this him? And I would strongly stand on that it answers that question in the affirmative. In fact, I think that's why this word hope appears in Acts 2. But before that, the promise of Messiah was something hoped for. It was hoped for in the security that God had not, up to this point in time, not come through with his promises. And yet, through the Gospels, do we not see moments of second guessing, even fear that he might not be, from those who were even closest to him, especially those who were supposed to know about him? But every time that second guessing happens throughout the Gospels, we notice or we see that it is always met with an answer. Now, I think the thing is, when it comes to hope, at least for me, hope never comes as fast as I had hoped it would come. And I think some of those disciples had those moments. Well, if he is, why doesn't he just get on with it? I would suggest that hope, the hope that we have, the hope is in, it's actually in the timing of things, and not necessarily the thing itself. We hope in God's timing. Unfortunately, again, when I look at hope, most of the time I'm hopeful in things that will benefit me when I need them. That's what I tend to place my hope in. And a whole different sermon, those things usually fall apart. But the first time we see this word, elpis, is in this passage in Acts chapter 2. And what Peter is doing, it's Peter's great message. And in that great message, what he's doing is he is quoting Psalm 16. Now, of course, Psalm 16, if we were to look at original language there, we're looking at Hebrew, not Greek. So it's not the word elpis. It's a different word, but it means the same thing. But this is, it's interesting how it's translated when we look at it from the Old Testament perspective. And so, Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, you might be saying, well, Mike, I don't see the word hope there. Well, it's at the end of verse 9. Dwells secure. That's the Hebrew word for hope, right? And so to understand the hope that is used as elpis that Peter first uses in Acts 2, and it's used 53 more times throughout the New Testament, it is this hope that through the life of Jesus, in what we say the Gospels, Peter has come to a place where he dwells secure. He is affirming that Jesus is indeed our hope. The other thing just to point out that I think is important not to get lost is the mentioning of the right hand. Twice David uses that phrase. And it's interesting because he says, because he is at my right hand. It's to understand that the right hand isn't about putting somebody off to the side, but at the right hand is of the absolute most prominent position one can be. I think most of the time we think the prominent position is the head of the table, or but it's the fact that he is at our right hand. We are at his right hand. He is at the Father's right hand. He is in the proper place, the place of most prominence. Now, in the New Testament, though, coming back to this idea of secure hope, that the secure hope has been established because all that was needed to be fulfilled has been fulfilled, and it was actually fulfilled not in the life of Jesus, it was fulfilled at his birth. It was fulfilled at the first advent. And because we have all the evidence that points back to the first advent that says this indeed is him, we now live and we exist in the promise of the second advent. That's his return. So if we have hope in what has been done in the past, we live in the exact same hope of what is to come. Hebrews 11 reminds us that our faith rests in a hope of things unseen, not seen. And Romans 8, which we looked at about a month ago now, looking at Romans 8, it reiterates that point. For in this hope, we were saved. Notice all the past tense. We were saved because of that event, right? Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees, right? That means what's purely evidential right here, right now, right? But we have hope for what we wait for. I'm sorry. But if we have hope for what we do not see, that is this thing to come and this thing that's behind us now, we wait for it with patience. I don't know about you, but I'm not a patient person. And the idea that I have to wait for it in patience. And what exactly does that look like? Well, we're going to see that in the passage that we're looking at this morning in Isaiah 7. The question, before we go there, is simple enough. Where does your hope come from? What is your hope in? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. And Father, I thank you for the gift of your Son. Father, I stop and I am that fourth wise man. I bring things because I think that's what's necessary. But Lord, you have provided that gift. Help us to understand that. Help us to celebrate that. And help us not do it just this Tuesday and Wednesday, but help us to understand it's an event that happens every day. And that the hope that we have is secure. And help us focus on the hope of what is to come. Because you are true, you are right. Help us to know what it means to have that hope. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So there is this notion of this hope that we have throughout the Old Testament in these prophecies. Primarily the ones we've been looking at are coming out of Isaiah. And so the Advent reading this morning coming from Isaiah 7. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And so this passage then is reiterated over in Isaiah 9, expanded upon because, well, quite frankly, what the short version given here was because of what Ahaz does. Ahaz doesn't want to hear this good news, this prophecy. We'll get more into that in a second. But I want to look at the other passage. It happens to be our Advent reading and what we'll be talking about on Christmas Eve shortly. So Isaiah 9, though, says this. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for fire. I don't know about you. Does that sound very Christmassy at the moment? Okay, we're getting there. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. In his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace there is no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And we look at this in this fullness of what's happening here, because what we see is the first time Ahaz is approached with this, King Ahaz, he doesn't want to hear it. And I think that's very, very important. There's a few things to kind of point out as we walk through in this passage and how it relates to this coming king. I think the first one is just looking over real quick, and we see there, let's make sure, I know it's smaller print up there, just right in here, for the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulders, and the rod of his oppressors, and it talks about the time of Midian. Do we know the time of Midian? It rhymes. It's also the time of Gideon. And so Gideon, I want you to understand a little picture here, and what this prophecy is telling us, because every single story that we have throughout the Old Testament, there is a picture of something greater to come. And the Judges, the book of Judges, is that constantly, Israel is doing evil against in the sight of the Lord, and he sends them somebody who will redeem them, deliver them out of the hands of. And in particular, in the story of Gideon, what we have actually is we have this moment where the smallest person of the smallest tribe is been called upon by the Lord to go and deliver Israel. And what exactly does Isaiah's prophecy say? He says, you know that moment. You know the hope that was built in that, the trust that God did deliver out of the smallest of the smallest. And then what's the very next part? For to us, a child is born. Can it get any smaller? Yeah. Yeah, it can. Watch what God will do in these events is what's happening here. And I think it's very important that we grab a hold of that, especially as we understand the history that's behind this whole entire time. King Ahaz, okay, so King Ahaz is, well, they're under oppression by the Syrians. The Syrians are closing in, and so what does he do? He makes an ally with the Assyrians, okay? And so two different groups, Assyrians and the Syrians. By the way, both are enemies of Israel. But this is one of those moments where the Assyrians also don't like Syria. So they are the enemy of my enemy is my friend moment, right? And so rather than relying on the promises already given by the Lord, the trust that God said, I will protect, I will deliver, rather than trust in that, King Ahaz instead makes allies with the enemy to take out the other enemy. We all know in history how well that works out, right? But even more than that, I want you to look at this king who is in the line of David and what he does, because he positions himself as a rather religious man, a rather pious man, because there you have in verse 11, it says Isaiah, it tells us that Isaiah gives Ahaz permission to ask for a sign. Ask anything so that I can show you the hope that you have, King Ahaz. And in his piety, what is Ahaz's response? I will not put the Lord to the test. So that sounds like a very religious kind of like, that's right, right? Don't we read that all over the place, right? We read all through the script, don't put the Lord to the test. So he's exercising his religious freedom there and to say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not supposed to do that. Almost as if it's a trap. No, I would actually suggest that it goes back to that patience. Ahaz is not a patient person. He's not willing to wait on the hope of the Lord. Rather, he's going to make his own way. Now, we could spend a lot of time on what does it exactly mean to put the Lord to the test. I mean, after all, Jesus reminds us that we're not supposed to do that in his time of the wilderness, right? At the same time, we could even go back to Gideon for a moment there. Gideon does, right? He throws out a fleece. That's where we get that phrase, putting out a fleece. He throws out a fleece and says, okay, God, if it's really you instructing me, make the fleece wet and the ground dry in the morning, which is really a dumb request. Because anybody who's ever had anything wool knows that you can put wool in the desert and it gets wet. And so, and sure enough, that's exactly what happens. So, okay, now he realizes his mistake. So, okay, Lord, take this wet wool and the next morning you make it dry and make everything else wet. And God does that too. So there's a question, what does it mean to put the Lord to the test? And what is Ahaz doing or not doing here? Well, really we're talking about putting the Lord to the test is asking the absurd. That's what we're saying. That's something that defies the promise already made. Don't push that, is what he's saying. Don't push to prove it just for the sake of your own lack of humility. Right, your own pride. It's not about asking something that has been promised, but rather something that hasn't been promised. But here it is. He's given permission to do this, though. Okay, so the spokesman of the Lord, Isaiah, has given him permission, and in his response, it demonstrates two different things. One, Ahaz is relying on his own wisdom, strength, and might. Now, what is it we're supposed to do? I'm supposed to love the Lord with all my these things. And yet he's relying on them his own. And also, you notice he fails to recognize that it's not Isaiah that's giving him permission. It's the Lord speaking through Isaiah, which is to say that this king does not even know the words of the Lord. And yet he's throwing the words of the Lord back at the spokesperson. Don't put the Lord to the test. And you see how the Lord responds. do you think you worry me? Right? Do you really think that that's going to be such a burden, really? Or do you think that I am too weak, that I am incapable? Maybe God is just feeble in this matter. Is that really what Ahaz is trying to say here? And not only that, but honestly, who is Ahaz that he thinks that God really is honestly beneath him? In other words, I'm not going to ask. I don't need to ask the Lord anything at this point. It's really what Ahaz is saying. You know why? This is what I would argue, why I think this is the case. Because I don't think Ahaz wants the answer. I don't want to ask the question because I do know the answer and I don't want the answer. So I don't ask the question. Right? The only way to win the game is not to play. And take a step back for a second. And let me ask you, you're in your own prayer life, are there questions you don't ask the Lord because you don't want the answer? Or worse, do you propose questions, maybe even, shall I say, put the Lord to the test in such a way that you're pursuing a specific answer? And so you're angling your questions so that could only be the answer then? I was debating talking about this morning. I won't go into great detail, but I think it's pertinent. I don't know how many people are familiar with Bill Johnson or the Bethel movement. Bethel Church is something that exploded out of Australia. It's the largest campus in the United States is in Redding, California. And let me just say right out of the gate, don't listen to that man. Do not listen to his theology. Do not listen to the things that are coming out. It is not a movement of God. It is not a movement of prayer. And they have drugged the church through the mud in the process over the past week and a half now. Perhaps you've seen it. Perhaps you've seen it and you didn't know what it was. But one of their worship leaders lost a child suddenly, 2 years old. And they began a campaign to pray for the child's resurrection. Hashtag wake up, Olive. And after over a week and a half of not mourning the life of the child, but rather demanding that God resurrect, and when it didn't happen, now they're in this big spin control. It's gotten all over the place. It's been on the news. New York Times has posted several articles that just makes the church look foolish. And it's not just that one event, and I won't go into any more detail, but I would just strongly urge you that if you, in any way, shape, or form, have been looking at the Bethel movement, it is not a movement of God. I would say Ahaz is in a place where he's not in a movement of God. He does not want to see God move. He'd rather not ask the question than get the answer he doesn't want to hear. In fact, I would suggest that this moment here is less about giving him permission, as it really is a command from the Lord. Ask me this. And Ahaz doesn't. And I think we can even throw in here for a moment, Ahaz has not because he asks not. When the Lord says ask, you ask. And this is to say that God says that this prophecy he gives, you understand, I have this great hope to give you and you don't want it. I stop and I kind of think about it in the context of, well, as we go into Isaiah 9, it says that there are those who are in darkness. And the implication in Isaiah 9 is those that are in darkness because of their own choices. They choose to remain in darkness. They choose to remain in denial. And it's because of King Ahaz that Israel is sitting in darkness. They don't want the information. I think about it in terms of like a child. Have you ever had that moment? Certainly. Somebody here has experienced this, where the child doesn't get their way, and then they throw either the tantrum, or they start pouting, right? Or they start vocalizing their pouting, right? And they're going through all those things, and you have two choices at that moment, right? Stand firm, let them sit in their pout, or give in. And if you give in, all you're doing is telling them this: next time, do it again. Maybe do it quicker. One of my favorite movies of all time is Mr. Hobbs Takes a Vacation. And in that, there's this moment, if you're not familiar, Jimmy Stewart, right? And he's having a conflict between how he raised his children and how his children are raising their children. And they have decided that we no longer say no. We never say no to the kids. And these kids are terrors, right? And he's like, a good swat on the rear did wonders for you, right? And I always laugh at that because every generation flip-flops on this. Right? This generation says yes to everything. This generation says no. And then the one that's raised with the no then begins with the yes. And we just keep going back and forth, understanding we're both wrong in so many ways. But the reality is just giving in doesn't actually help anything. It makes matters worse. Or maybe it's back to more of that going into darkness. At least back in my day, and even back in my day, it wasn't as severe as perhaps a day before mine. But when you've done something, what's the response? Go to your room and wait for your, and then pick whichever fearful parent you have, right? Maybe it's the dad, maybe it's the mom. But you go to your room. Now, of course, you just like go to your room and you're like done, and they've got access to everything there, right? But the idea, though, would be you should be sitting in darkness contemplating your mistake. Right? And God has done that with his people. All I can think of is my grandmother saying, Michael Jack, you would bite your nose off to spite your own face. And it's exactly what Israel has done. And yet, even in the midst of saying, okay, fine, you dwell in your darkness. That's the choice. We always talk about, what choice do I have? That's the choice we make. Okay, fine, you sit in darkness. And yet, what does God do? In grace, he brings forth light. See, the promise of light isn't necessarily here. We know it's here because we understand who that sun is. But it isn't until Isaiah 9 that we actually recognize that there's a light to be brought forth. In fact, it's also interesting because we have this moment. They sit in darkness, and yet God shines through that darkness. And what did we just hear from Luke? That in that moment, in the night, that the shepherds, not kings, not wise men, but shepherds, right? The lowliest of the low. Right, then their night, their darkness is interrupted with a great deal of light as the angels proclaim this hope that has been had is fulfilled. And it's to understand that we come out of darkness into his marvelous light because of the grace that he is. And that the answer to the final deliverance, it's not going to be found in the might of war like Gideon. It's not going to be found in the boom of an authoritative voice that's just going to say, this is my will, here we go. And it's not going to be an act of such grandeur that it can only be explained as an act of God. But it's going to be found in a child, a baby, helpless, innocent, and as humble as you can get. And as that child grows, his humility grows. The words of peace that will come from him come because of an absolute resolution in complete justice. In fact, that is the promise that we looked at already in Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And he completely dwells on the Spirit. And he's going to judge appropriately. But it's this sprout, this little tiny plant that sprouts out. Every year I say, this is the year I'm going to go do it. And every year I don't do it. And we need to do it. But if you were to go outside right now to the carport where the van is usually parked, there is a tree growing in that port. It's the most ridiculous thing. And it's probably destroying the ground, I'm sure. But it's gravel, hard rock ground. What in the world? Somehow, some little seed from one of the trees got in there. And it has managed to grow. Now, it has not exactly grown strong and tall. It's kind of grown like this, right? It is. I always want to bring it up because it is like the epitome of a Charlie Brown tree, right? But you stop and you think about this little tiny sprout that shouldn't survive. And it survives. Not only does that, but it's going to become mightier than any of the trees of Lebanon. What does that even mean? You have to understand, Israel is in the middle of a what? It's a desert. They don't exactly have the forest, right? I mean, we take the forest for granted around here, right? Because, I mean, you just turn around and there it is, right? But to understand that it's just hills and flatness and dirt, sand. And yet Lebanon is known for the trees that it grows. And even they, for what it's worth, would really kind of pale in comparison maybe to our own redwoods If anybody who's ever driven through the redwoods, you know the grandeur of the redwoods. And to say that these trees will be mightier than the trees of Lebanon, let me say they'll be mightier. He will be mightier than any of the trees of the redwoods. He's no mere king. See, just to be another king, that's just the next in line to be compared in the lineage, to be compared to David. But rather, it would be those kings who ruled in righteousness. They did so because he will be king. King of kings. And the Psalms ask us the question, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. It's not a king that brings glory or a glorious king. He is literally the author, perfecter of glory. He himself is the King of glory. David is not the King of glory. Ahaz, certainly not the King of glory. None of the other kings of glory. He is the King of glory. But let's just back up a couple of verses here. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Okay, the question is, who can do this? And by the way, these questions here that are asked, they are a mirror, a reflection of even the questions that we see in Revelation. Who can open the scrolls? Who is worthy? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Not me. That's what that's saying. That's not me. That's not Ahaz. It's not David. Or is it? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Wait a minute. So there is a moment where I am not that person, but then God, through his promises of his son, I am now that person. If I'm the one who is amongst those who are counted as seeking the Lord, he gives me clean hands. He gives me pure heart. But who can do this? Only the King of glory. So we proclaim and we are reminded of his coming, birthed in promise, taking us back to Isaiah 7, and the notion, the idea, the understanding that a son has been given. So we're at Christmas time. You will hear these verses over and over and over. You'll hear Isaiah 7. You'll hear Isaiah 9. You'll hear the passage from Luke. And there's this one term that becomes a sticking point for so many. And I just want to take a moment, give you some basic apologetics, if you will. Apologetics is the defending or the defense of, right? So to defend the scripture. What am I talking about? There's a bit of controversy in this verse, isn't there? It's this word virgin, right? There are a lot of people who get hung up on this on both sides of the fence in such a weird way, right? That they lose the point. But what I mean by this is to say, I know some people who cannot come to Christianity because they can't get past the idea. It's an interesting thing. We live in a generation right now that says biology doesn't matter. We live in a generation that says there's 122 plus genders. And yet we can't get past the idea of a virgin giving birth. Interesting. I thought biology didn't matter. Maybe it does. But see, we get hung up on it. And then I would say we get hung up on it to a point where we ignore it. We don't even, like, we just want to just like, yeah, that's part of it. But, yeah. And you don't know how to defend it sometimes. How do we defend that word? How do we defend this idea? Yes, it's a miracle of God. What does that mean? And how do you even talk about it? Well, first off, let's make sure we understand something here. Virgin has multiple meanings, all the same meaning, by the way. It means one thing, but there's a lot of definitions that build up to this one thing. And by the way, it's not just, okay, and luckily kids are dismissed for children's church already. It's not just about sex, okay? So I want you to understand this. Okay, the word virgin, it literally means one who is of marriageable quality. By the way, virgin is always in the context of a woman. Always a woman. Because the marriageable quality is to say that she has never known another man. She has not sold herself and or been sold, meaning into prostitution. So that this is somebody who has been faithful in reserving herself for another. marriageable quality. That's what I mean. It doesn't mean somebody who hasn't done all these things can't be married. It's saying that that's a caliber, right? It's something about the faithfulness of this person. So the no sex part is a given because that's how that works in the culture. But I would argue that in the context of this particular passage, you know what? The key is not her virginity. Yes, it's implied, and it's there. We understand what Isaiah is saying, right? There is a miracle side to this, that God did this, right? But he did this to someone who nobody could make argument otherwise. That's the point, right? Because if she had been a prostitute, well, come on, that's just a story now. It has to be something that you have to say, this can be nothing other than God. And also, there's further implications to this, okay? So Jesus, Messiah, has to be born without sin. And as far as the Jewish people understand it, you're born with the sins of the father. So there can't be a father in that human context. Otherwise, you go back to it, right? Isn't that the first line of argument from the Pharisees and the scribes? Isn't that just the son of Joseph, right? The other part is in this meritable quality, there's a picture of her being, in a sense, okay, just track with me for a second here, unblemished because she is untouched, okay? And then when we see that it says that God has found favor in her, it's not because she hasn't had sex. It's because of her faithfulness to what is right, what she's been called to. This is the favor. But I think it's also important to understand the actual context of the passage and what the warning to Ahaz is about this. And it's not about, hey, watch out, there's a virgin going to give birth and there it is. No, there's more to it. And you have to go to the next couple of verses, right? So we have this conceive, bear a son, call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey, which, by the way, some people go, well, that sounds more like John, not Jesus. What is it? It's to say that he's going to live an upstanding, right life by the law. When he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, we see that in Jesus, by the way, where? At the wilderness, the temptation. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. So what's happening here? What exactly is the argument that's being made? Okay, so first off, verse 16, the transition. There's a transition that we go from a baby, a child, to a boy. Okay, and the question is, what is that transition? Now, in Jewish understanding, that transition is approximately 12 years. Okay, why do I say that? Because at 13, you're a man. Okay, so in this process of, in the time span that this baby will grow to be a boy, there's something that's going to happen. Now, I'm not saying the literal time frame, I'm saying the amount of time. The promise inside the promise is that the men you fear so much, Assyria and Syria, both that you've aligned yourself with, your enemy of your enemy, and that one day, by the way, will turn on them, and along with those who are already against you now, in the time that it takes a child to be a boy, they will cease to exist. You fear something that has such a small window of time, is what Isaiah is saying. That this Messiah is something bigger than a small window of time. You're existing on momentary promises, and God is offering eternal promises. And there is a promise inside the promise. The promise is deliverance, not just from now, but from beyond now. And your hope should be in that. Your hope isn't just in the now. Right? Send us another Gideon to take care of the moment. No, it's something beyond that. When we look at the first Advent as a proof, a reminder that God keeps his promises, I watched Bill Johnson twist scriptures as to why God was obligated to resurrect a two-year-old child. And I believe it has probably caused more people to walk away than to have faith, because God didn't do it. Because it wasn't what God said, it's what Bill Johnson says God says. The promise of deliverance that we have, the proof that we have, is that when we look at what God promises, he keeps. It's not enough to just simply say, yeah, yeah, I believe that, you know, that virgin birth, okay, that's cool, I'll go with that, and then just kind of move on. It has to go deeper. And I would ask you this, how deep does it really go? Well, I think it goes as deep as the permission that Ahaz was given. Let it be deep as Sheol and high as heaven. Sheol is the grave. And David even says this in the Psalm that we looked at this morning, the Sheol. Sheol is the grave, and Sheol is divided into two parts. There is those that are in the grave that are with God, and there are those in the grave that are without God. And to say that as deep as Sheol, he's saying as far back of Sheol as you can get. And so we have this picture, high heaven, that side of Sheol. We're talking about heaven. We're talking about paradise. There's all different phrases that are used, but we're talking about being with God. And then those who are without God are in a place of torment, and that you have this place and you have this place. So that you can't get any further apart than that is what he's saying, right? As far away from being at the right hand of God and as far away of being as without God absolute. Ask any question within that span is what he's saying. There isn't a question that you can weary God with in this moment is what he's saying. Because he wants to give you the promise. The promise is that the real issue here is a separation, and that this little tiny child fixes that entire gap as far as one as the other. How important is this? How important is this span that he's been allowed to ask? This hope is greater than what separates us. This hope is greater than the enemy that stands at our gates. I'd like to revisit my original three glimpses of hope, and those happen to be my three favorite Christmas movies. Most people know that by now with me. And, you know, it's funny. Most people also note this. I might be sort of a Grinch. And yet, my number one movie of all time is the greatest Christmas movie of all time, It's a Wonderful Life. And in my top 10 sits three Christmas movies. So I beg to differ my Grinchness. I just think there's an appropriate time and place. But stop and think about Ralphie for a second here. And I just want to dig just for a second here, just to give this picture. Help us understand something here. When we look at the character of Ralphie, this is a Christmas story. You know, you'll shoot your eye out, kid. Bunny pajamas, right? And he wants that BB gun. And he keeps facing obstacles. You'll shoot your eye out. He's reminded of this over and over and over. And there comes this pinnacle moment. His last ditch effort is to go talk to the big man, Santa. And he blunders that moment too. And then when he gets it blurted out, what happens? You'll shoot your eye out. He's just lost all the last resort, the last hope. And he has this moment with his dad, and he's having this conversation with his dad. And his dad asks, "How did it go?" And he goes, "Well, that's okay. He knows. He always knows." Now I love this moment and the moments that precede, because you got to keep in mind this movie, by the way, is a retelling of this guy's childhood. It comes from an actual book, a full of memories called In God We Trust, All Others Pay Cash. And the story here, though, we get this picture through the eyes of Ralphie that his father seems to be aloof, doesn't he? He's really only focused, it seems he's only focused on things that are important to him. He's focused on the furnace, he's focused on the car, and he, of course, is focused on his major award. And even when he's sitting at the table, he has a newspaper in front of his face. He's not really engaging anywhere, and the only time it ever happens is almost in a disciplinary kind of way. But other than that, he seems to be aloof. And yet there's that moment that I love so much, that they've opened the presents and everything's just flying all over the place. It's all done. And Ralphie's sitting next to his dad. And his dad asked, "How was it?" He goes, "It's good. You get everything?" "Yeah, pretty much." And then his dad does it, right? He leans forward and he goes, "What is that? What's that behind the piano?" And Ralphie goes over there, and what is it? "Well, it's the Red Ryder BB gun." When Ralphie's father says he knows, he always knows, he's talking about himself. I would suggest that sometimes I think we have a view of the father that he is aloof. And yet he isn't. He is very much engaged, and he knows. Clark Griswold, Christmas Vacation, has an ideal of the perfect Christmas that doesn't exist. But he's going to make it happen anyways. And I realize, in terms of movies, this is rather an irreverent movie. I get it. I know. But I love this movie so much because the chaos that happens, not only does it make me laugh, but it makes me go, been there, done that, have the t-shirt. But the thing is, it's amazing. As much as he tries to make Christmas, as much as he tries to make family happen, as much as he tries to make memories, right? He doesn't actually realize it's not something one makes. It's something one receives. It's something that happens. And the truth is, we make a big mess when we're trying to make these things rather than watch them happen. Might I suggest, even in the scripture, you have Ahaz who's trying to make something happen instead of watching what God's going to already do. And then there's George. Is it weird to say George is my hero? I love George Bailey. And yet he's someone who should be overwhelmed with hope at every turn, and yet he has been convinced there isn't. He's let the whispers of the devil convince him that he's worth more dead than alive. Or worse, he's become oblivious to the hope that has surrounded him the entire time because it doesn't look like the success of others. And it takes the tragedy of him not existing to show you the tragedies that would. That suddenly the hope that he's been so much looking for, he has been that very hope also. And in the absence of hope. And I look at for us and I think about this notion of hope. There is not an absence of hope. There is an overwhelming amount of hope. But we're focusing on the success of something else and not the success that God has given you, what that looks like and what that means. And we've looked at whether or not my family looks like that family or if my lights are twinkling or not. Or did I get the gift that I so badly wanted? Is the Father even listening? I would suggest there is hope. And not only is there hope, the hope is found in the advent of the birth of Christ, and the hope is found in the Christ that is to return for those whom he loves. And we have a job to do in between these two particular advents, and that is all about hope, because it's always to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. And the hope that I have is not found in my things, and the hope isn't found actually in my family, and the hope isn't actually found in my accomplishments. The hope is found in what it was already done in Christ Jesus. You know, I was thinking, you all, most of you know me well enough to know that I love Easter. And so, of course, at Easter, okay, now I'm going to ask you to refrain. But we say he is risen, and then there's a response. Why is it we don't say he is born? He is born indeed. Why is it that we don't acknowledge it to the hope that it stands? Because without that birth, without that advent, there is no cross. And without cross, there is no salvation. And without salvation, there is no hope. And Paul would tell us we would be the ones to pity the most because we put it on something that doesn't. So that's where I'm going to end. I'm going to ask the simple question. Where does your hope lie? What is it you put your hope in? And please don't misunderstand me. I think God gives us hope through our family. I think God gives us joy and hope at looking at twinkling lights and things of that nature. But they, just like the stories of the Old Testament, are pictures of the real hope. Let those things remind us of the hope that already exists. And as we come to the communion table, it's this understanding, this promise that has been given that to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and who he is. He's not just a baby, and do not leave Jesus in the manger. Yeah, I'm going to pray. We're going to sing another song. And on your way out, we also just want to let you know we have a gift for you. It's just a little thing, but you know, for those who don't know, come January, you'll be paying a new environmental tax called the bag tax, right? So we have a little gift for you there. So let me pray. Father, we do thank you. Father, we thank you so much for the gift that is your Son, and that it is in that gift that we find our hope. It's in that hope that we find faith and grace and mercy. And Lord, I look forward to the day that I don't have to hope anymore, because I will not be hoping in things unseen, but I will be standing before you fully seen, gazing my eyes fully on you. Father, I pray for everyone here at this time of Christmas and everything that goes with it, that in the midst of it, you would remind them deep, deep within their heart, the hope that is you. Help us to find rest in that. We give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. Amen. Just a reminder, you know, Christmas Eve, 7 o'clock. If you haven't been here for the service before, it's just a simple service for us to gather together and remember what the day is really about. So hope to see you then. And again, don't forget your gift on the way out. And well, you have to bring your own. And IKEA has them, so just go. You know. So, have a great day.